All right, so this is lesson number 7 on the topic of the doctrine of the Trinity in history and scripture. And we finished looking at the doctrine of the Trinity in history, and now we're looking at the doctrine in scripture. The past two lessons were on the biblical case for the deity of Christ, and now we're on today's lesson, the biblical case for the deity of the Holy Spirit. So, this might be a little bit new for you, I think. I mean, I know even for me, I've spent most of my own time and research focusing on the biblical evidence for the deity of Christ. And looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit was good for me this past week, and kind of looking at some of the verses and getting a clearer picture of what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Let's start off just by giving kind of a brief overview of the Spirit in both Testaments, both the Old and the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruach is the word that is used to refer to the Holy Spirit, although the word itself can mean other things. It can mean breath, it can mean wind, it can even mean spirit with a lowercase s, you know, like the spirit of a human being. The word ruach itself occurs 394 times in the Old Testament, but of those, only about 25% are references to the Spirit of God. So that means there are about 100 references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But that's still a lot. And it's interesting because Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, he said this. He said, "His intervention, the Spirit's intervention, does not occur on rare occasions as the appearance of angels or the theophanies, of which mention is made here and there in the sacred volume, but he is represented as everywhere present and everywhere operative. We might as well strike from the Bible the name and doctrine of God as the name and office of the Spirit." So it is interesting to see how often the Spirit is referred to in the Old Testament. One question that sometimes comes up, though, is how do we know that these 100 or so references to the Spirit... I mean, let me just give you an example, just so you can see. For example, Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is referred to pretty frequently in the Old Testament. How do we know that these are references to the same Spirit when we get to the New Testament, the same Spirit that rested upon Jesus at his baptism, that empowered Jesus for his earthly ministry, the same Spirit that Christ poured out upon the church at the day of Pentecost? Well, we know that because that's how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament references to the Spirit. So let's look at some examples. For example, Matthew 12, verses 18 and following. Matthew, the evangelist, he quotes from Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And then as you keep reading, you find out that this is the Spirit that is given to Jesus, because you read in verse 27, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are saying that he's casting out demons, not by the power of God, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And then Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see a similar thing in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when Jesus gives his sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news," and so on. He says, "This is fulfilled in me. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So all of these passages, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, there's also Joel 2:28, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then Peter at the day of Pentecost says, that's the spirit that you've now seen that's been poured out at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:17. And there's also John 7:38 and 39, which is a more difficult passage to determine what the Old Testament reference is. But Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John, the evangelist, adds his little editorial comment saying, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It says that this is from the scripture. When you go back into the Old Testament, it's hard to find a verse that says exactly those words, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But it's probably referring to a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Spirit being poured out, and the Spirit like a flood of water being poured out. Examples of that would be Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Joel 2:28 and 29 that we already mentioned. There's also Ezekiel 39:29. They all use this language of pouring out the Spirit. God is promising to pour out the Spirit. And then there's also Ezekiel 47:1. Ezekiel 47:1 doesn't specifically refer to the Spirit per se, but this is the apocalyptic vision that Ezekiel has of the temple. And it says, then he brought me to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. And so there's this vision of the water coming out of the temple, and then the water just becomes deeper and deeper. And so this idea of the Spirit as water and being poured out and flowing out like a river, that's probably what Jesus is alluding to there in John 7:38. So my point is that we know that the Old Testament references to the Ruach of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God. We know that they are referring to the Holy Spirit that we know of as the Spirit that Jesus gave us. We know that that it's the same Spirit, because the New Testament explicitly makes that connection and makes that bridge between the two. In the New Testament, the word for Spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, like the word pneumonia, because pneumonia has to do with an infection of the lungs, right? So it has to do with breath. So pneuma means breath or Spirit, and that's the main word used to refer to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Of course, they're like Ruach in the Old Testament. There are also occurrences of that Greek word that are referring to other types of spirits, whether it's the human spirit or even unclean spirits like demons, and even a few where it means wind. But there are 300 times, about 300 times in the New Testament where the word is used to refer to the Holy Spirit. The main title of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, which that phrase occurs 90 times in the New Testament. So that's just an overview of the biblical teaching, both old and new. And so you can see that this is not some minor thing, right? 100 times in the Old Testament, 300 times in the New Testament. Wow, this is a big theme in the Bible. So don't just think, oh, the whole Bible is all about the Father and the Son, and we've seen a lot of teaching about that, and then somehow think, oh, the Spirit is just kind of this thing that we tacked on. No, the Spirit is a big theme in the Bible, and it's very important. So let's look then at the two main topics that we need to address today. The first is the arguments for the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the second is the biblical evidence that the Spirit is not a mere power or influence, but actually a person. So first, the arguments for the deity of the Holy Spirit. So the first argument, the most important argument, the one that the early church and the 4th century church fathers like Athanasius and the Cappadocian fathers, the first and primary argument they used was that the Spirit is named along with the Father and the Son in those Trinitarian passages, the passages that list all three. For example, Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But there are others as well. look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. This is in the passage on spiritual gifts. And listen to the Trinity here. It's in a different order than we're used to, but it starts off in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. That's Christ. And verse 6, there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all. God the Father. And that's an interesting verse because it shows how they all work together. Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God. And so you get this impression, don't you, from that language that all three persons of the Trinity are working together. When you think of spiritual gifts being given to the church, you shouldn't just think of, oh, that's just the Spirit doing that. No, it's the Father and the Son and the Spirit all working together. The Cappadocian Father, who we talked about last time, or not last time, but when we were dealing with the last lecture on the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, Basil of Caesarea, he was the oldest of the three. His younger brother, Gregory of Nyssa, and his friend, Gregory Nazianzen, he wrote a treatise called On the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. He says, in everything, the Holy Spirit is indivisibly and inseparably joined to the Father and the Son. Understand from this that in every operation, the Holy Spirit is indivisibly united with the Father and the Son. We'll talk about this more next time when we deal with the inseparable operations of the three persons. But the point is that you should never say that only one person of the Trinity did X, Y, or Z. All three persons are interconnected and inseparably operating together. The Father never works without the Son and the Spirit. The Son never works without the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit never works without the Father and the Son. And this passage here in 1 Corinthians 12 is one of those key proof texts for that concept. But there are other Trinity passages too, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, which as I was reviewing the recordings, I remember misquoting this verse. So let's look at it correctly here. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. This is one of those benedictions. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, well, that phrase, the Father, is not there, but the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then there's also 1 Peter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. And there are others as well. But the point is this. These Trinity passages tell us that if the Father and the Son are divine, why would the Spirit be listed along with them if the Spirit is not also divine? It just doesn't make sense to say that any of these things would happen, whether it's being baptized in the name of the three persons of the Trinity, or a blessing being given in the name of the three persons of the Trinity, or the operation of the spiritual gifts. It doesn't make any sense to say that these things are all being done by the power of two divine persons and then a creature. Why would that be the case? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't jive. So that was the number one argument that the Church Fathers used to prove the deity of Christ. Another argument is that it's very interesting how in the Bible, the Spirit and God are interchangeable in certain passages. The most famous one is in Acts chapter 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I'll just read the story to you. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. So, you know, let's say they sold it for $100,000. They kept back $50,000. And they took the other $50,000 and brought it to the apostles and said, here is all the money from the sale of our home. And that was a lie. And so they laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So he's saying, you didn't have to sell it in the first place. And even when you did sell it, you didn't have to claim that you're giving all of it. You could have claimed that you're only giving part of it. Why did you lie? And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So in verse 3, he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 4, he says, you lied to God. And then you keep going, and the story continues, because first Ananias came, and then he fell down and died. Then the young man took his body out, and they buried him. Then, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife Sapphira came, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for this much money. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? So now we're back to the Spirit. So Spirit, God, Spirit. So it's interesting that Spirit and God are interchangeable in this passage, which wouldn't make any sense if the Spirit was a mere creature. There's also Isaiah 6, verse 9, which is quoted in Acts 28, 25. So in Isaiah 6, 9, this is the commission of Isaiah to go to the people and preach to them. His message is going to be a message of judgment. And in Isaiah's context, it just says that God said to the people, God said to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, and so on. But when Paul quotes it in Acts 28, verse 25, Paul says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say. There's no mention of the Spirit in Isaiah 6, but Paul is able to interpret that as being the Spirit speaking, even though Isaiah says it's the Lord speaking. You see the same thing in Jeremiah 31, 31, the prophecy of the new covenant. After these days, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made before. But Hebrews 10, 15 quotes that and says, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, then he quotes Isaiah 31. There's also 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, the command to abstain from sexual immorality, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is interesting because God and the Spirit are placed on this side over here in contrast with man. So it's not man who said this, it's God, it's the Holy Spirit who said this, implying that the Spirit is not man, the Spirit is not a created being. 2 Peter 1:21 has a similar contrast between man and God. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So when the prophets were prophesying in the Old Testament, they weren't doing it based on their own decision, their own will. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is on the non-human side. And there's a few other verses too where you see God and the Spirit are interchangeable. Acts 10:38, Ephesians 2:22. And then one more that I didn't list there in the handout because I came across it today during the sermon. I was looking at a different passage. I shouldn't have been doing that. But in Acts 16, Acts 16 is the second missionary journey of Paul. And you know that passage where they're trying to decide where to go to preach the gospel, and the Spirit won't let them. So listen to this. Acts 16, verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So in these two verses, twice, it says the Spirit wouldn't let them preach in these specific towns. But they keep going, and Paul has a vision at night. And there's a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so, after Paul saw the vision, he decided to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. So before, it was the Spirit who said, don't preach the gospel here and there. And then, it's God who tells them, yes, I want you to preach here in Macedonia. So again, you see how the Spirit and God are interchangeable. And so these passages, they don't even seem like they're that important, right? Acts 5, the quotations of Isaiah and Jeremiah, this one here in Acts 16, it's just kind of off the cuff. But you see how easily the New Testament authors will speak of God in one breath and then turn right around and speak of that as the Spirit and vice versa, because God is divine, the Spirit is divine, the Spirit is God. So that's the second argument for the deity of the Holy Spirit. The third argument for the deity of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit has divine attributes. The most important divine attribute, which is the key attribute that sets God apart from all creation, is that God is the Creator. We use the same argument for the deity of Christ, where we showed that Christ is the one through whom God created all things, so that puts him on the Creator side of the creator-creature distinction. Same thing with the Spirit. So we already mentioned Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But there's also a series of passages in Job and in the Psalms that say that the Spirit created. So let's look at those. Job 26, verse 13. So the ESV translates this word ruach as wind in this verse, but it could be translated as the Spirit. So by the Spirit, the heavens were made. There's also Job 33. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, again, ruach, could be translated spirit there. And Psalm 104, verse 30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So the Spirit is identified as the Creator. And again, remember that point that we talked about before. How do we know that the Old Testament references to the Spirit are actually the third person of the Trinity that we know from the New Testament as being the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that Christ poured out upon the church? It's because of all those verses that we looked at where the New Testament writer will quote an Old Testament Spirit passage and apply it to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So that gives us basis then to look at these verses here in Job and Psalms as being a reference to the Holy Spirit. Again, Basil of Caesarea says that God the Father creates through the Son and perfects through the Spirit. So you see the inseparable operations of all three in creation. Another divine attribute that the Spirit possesses is the ability to give life. We already saw Job 33, verse 4, but then there are some passages in the New Testament that say that. Romans 8, verse 2, the Spirit is called the Spirit of life. Also, verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to the Spirit as a life-giving Spirit. The Spirit is also omniscient, another divine attribute, knowing all things. Isaiah 40, verses 13 to 14, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So, because God knows all things and he's omniscient and his knowledge is not like our knowledge where he has to learn things one step at a time and be taught things, that same attribute that we would understand as being true of God is also true of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord doesn't need to be instructed, doesn't need to consult information, doesn't learn bit by bit. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11 is a pretty awesome passage. It says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That is a powerful statement. No creature can know God that way. No creature can know God in a way that is perfect and comprehensive. God is incomprehensible to the creature. We can know of God, we can know things about God, we can know truth about God because he's revealed it to us, but his revelation of himself to us is always given in an analogical way. You know, we use all kinds of human analogies to understand God. God is like a father, God is like a judge, God is like a king, but he transcends all those things. And so our knowledge of God is creaturely knowledge. It's not comprehensive knowledge. But here it says the Spirit of God comprehends the thoughts of God, just the way, in the same way that your own mind is able to comprehend your own thoughts. The Spirit also knows the future. John 16:13 is the prophecy where Jesus says to the disciples that the Spirit will guide you into all truth and bring all things into your remembrance and will tell you things to come, referring to the future, eschatology. The Spirit is the one who told the apostles about all the things that were going to happen in the end days and about the coming of Christ. And in 1 Peter 1:11, it says that the Spirit was even telling the prophets in the Old Testament about the sufferings and glories of the Messiah long before it ever happened. You know, you think of passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 about the sufferings of Christ. All of that was the Spirit predicting the future to the prophets. So if the Spirit is omniscient and knows God the way God knows God, and if the Spirit knows the future, the Spirit must be divine. The Spirit is also omnipresent. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 8, where can I flee from your Spirit? And the Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9:14, where it says that Christ offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. So because of all these divine attributes that are given to the Spirit, that are described in the Bible about the Spirit, we must conclude that the Spirit is divine. Basil also says, he says, either he is a creature and therefore a slave, or else he is above creation and shares the kingship. You have to make up your mind. Is the Spirit a creature or is the Spirit divine? We have to do that same either or that we did with the deity of Christ. Which side are you going to put him on? You got to fish or cut bait here. You got to decide. You can't have it be sort of in between, half divine, half creature, or some sort of glorious being that existed for a long time but not eternally. No, you can't do that. You have to make up your mind. Either he's a creature and therefore a slave, or else he's above creation and shares the kingship. Point number four, just as the Son reveals the Father, so the Spirit reveals the Son. Basil says, the way to divine knowledge ascends from one Spirit through the one Son to the Father. So how do we know the Father? We know the Father because Christ is the revelation of the Father. But how do we know Christ? We know Christ because the Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to see Christ. So there's this this almost like a ladder of ascension where we go from the Spirit to the Son to the Father. And that's what the New Testament teaches. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an amazing thought to think about? I mean, you think that your faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that you believe in Jesus, seems like a pretty ordinary pedestrian fact. I just happen to believe in Jesus. Did you know it's because of the Spirit that you do? It's only because of the Spirit. It's only because the Spirit is in you that you are able to confess that Jesus is Lord. Basil said, the Holy Spirit cannot be divided from the Father and the Son in worship. If you remain outside the Spirit, you cannot worship at all. Light cannot be separated from what it makes visible, and it is impossible for you to recognize Christ, the image of the invisible God, unless the Spirit enlightens you. It is fitting that when we see Christ, the brightness of God's glory, it is always through the illumination of the Spirit. Remember the Apostle Paul? Fighting against Christ, persecuting Christians because of their faith in Christ. But then the Spirit opened his eyes to see Christ. And Burkhoff puts it this way, he came as the Parakletos. That's referring to the word comforter. Remember in John, in the upper room discourse, the Spirit is called the comforter that Jesus would send. So he came as the Parakletos, the Comforter, to take the place of Christ and to his work on earth. That is, to teach, proclaim, testify, and bear witness, as the Son had done. Now, in the case of the Son, this revelational work rested on his unity with the Father. Just so, the work of the Spirit is based on his unity with the Father and the Son. John 16:14-15. Let's look at that. He will glorify me. So this is Jesus speaking, referring to the Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. J.I. Packer has a great description of the work of the Spirit. He says the Spirit's ministry is a spotlight ministry. That's the Spirit's job, is to throw all the emphasis and the light upon Christ. And I like to think of, you know how there are some really nice buildings that often will have lights at the bottom in the shrubbery, and the lights will come up and illuminate the building at night. There are some buildings like that at UCLA. If you've ever been to UCLA at night, and you can see Royce Hall and the Powell Library and all that, and it's just gorgeous. I mean, this amazing, beautiful architecture, and you wouldn't be able to see it at night unless it was for those very powerful spotlights hidden in the bushes at the bottom all the way around the perimeter of the building. But the funny thing is, when you go to see a wonderful piece of architecture like that at night, you don't think, wow, I love those lights. Those lights are really neat. You don't think about the lights. You just see the building. And that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. You don't focus on the Spirit. You focus upon Christ. But the fact that you're focusing on Christ and you're glorying in him and seeing his beauty and majesty and you're just enraptured by him, that's all because the Spirit is doing that. The Spirit is the one who's beaming his spotlight upon Christ. And that's why, kind of as a side note, but that's how you know a true ministry of the Spirit from a false ministry of the Spirit. False ministry of the Spirit is where the church and everybody is talking about the Spirit. The true ministry of the Spirit is where everybody is talking about Christ. Jonathan Edwards said that in his treatise on the spiritual affections, the religious affections. Because back in his day, in the 18th century, there were all of these revivals that were taking place. And some of the revivals seemed to be genuine, and others seemed to be questionable because it was making people do weird things, you know, acting strange and doing all kinds of ecstatic, weird behavior and so on. And so he had to write this treatise to help to distinguish the true work of the Spirit from the false. And that was one of the things that he explained in that treatise. It was very helpful if you get a chance to look at that book. So that's the fourth point. Just as the Son reveals the Father, and he can do so because he is homoousios with the Father, he has the same nature as the Father, so the Spirit reveals the Son. And the Spirit can do that because he has the same nature as the Son and the Father. The fifth argument for the deity of Christ is from the Spirit's title, Holy Spirit. Basil said, he is called holy as the Father is holy and the Son is holy. For creatures, holiness comes from without. For the Spirit, holiness fills his very nature. He is not sanctified, but sanctifies. So the very fact that he is called the Holy Spirit, which means that he is the Spirit who makes others holy, who causes us to become holy, who sanctifies us, shows that he must be divine. Because the very essence of a creature is that creatures can't make things holy. Creatures can only become holy, can be made holy. Hodge said, he is absolutely holy in his own nature, and the cause of holiness in all creatures. Interestingly, the Old Testament repeatedly calls God holy, right? Remember in Isaiah? What does Isaiah refer to God as? Almost every page, it seems like. The Holy One of Israel, right? So the Old Testament constantly calls God holy. But in the New Testament seldom applies the term holy directly to God the Father. It does in a few occasions. But more often than not, the attribute holy is applied to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That phrase occurs 90 times in the New Testament. And just some verses that show that the Spirit is the sanctifier, the one who makes holy. Look at Romans 15, verse 16. Paul is talking about his ministry. as the apostle to the Gentiles, he says that God has called him to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who takes these unclean, formerly alien Gentiles and makes them holy so that they can now be part of the people of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then 1 Peter 1, 2, which we already quoted, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So that's why the Spirit is called holy, because he's the sanctifier. I mean, in English, holy and sanctifier are from different roots, but in Greek it's the same word, hagias and hagiadzo, to be holy and to make holy, to sanctify. We have the same problem with righteousness language, right? Where it's like, in Greek it's very clear, because to be righteous is to be dikaios, and to make someone righteous or to declare them to be righteous is to dikaiao them, and righteousness is dikaiosune. But in English, you're righteous, but then to declare someone to be righteous is to justify them, and then the word righteousness. So why can't we use the same root? Then we'd see the connections between everything. It's like English has this weird, it's a mutt language where you have the Anglo-Saxon root and then you have the French added on and then the Latin, and so it has these different roots to it. And so sometimes we'll pick from the Latin layer and sometimes we'll pick from the Anglo-Saxon layer, and it's confusing. But Greek doesn't have that problem. Greek is very clear and concise. So the Holy Spirit is the one who makes people holy. And then the sixth argument for the deity of the Spirit is that we see the works of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ. So in everything that Christ does, we see the Spirit at work as well. This goes back again to that same idea of the inseparable operations of the three persons of the Godhead. So just think of all the major points of the ministry of Christ and all that Christ does. We tend to focus on Christ, but the Spirit is always there. So when he was incarnated, the Spirit was the one that overshadowed the Virgin Mary and brought about the incarnation. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is the angel speaking to Mary. And therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So the Spirit is present at his coming in the flesh. The Spirit is present in all the miracles that Jesus did. They were done by the power of the Spirit. Acts 10:38 says that he was anointed by the Spirit to do good. Luke 4:18 is the one we mentioned before at the synagogue in Nazareth, when Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel." Jesus drove out demons by the Spirit, Matthew 12:28. The forgiveness of sins that Jesus gives us comes by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. It says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The new spiritual life that Jesus gives us is given by the Spirit. John 3:5, "You must be born of water and of Spirit." John 6:63, "The words that I give to you, they are Spirit and they are life." Romans 8:2, "The Spirit of life." Romans 8:10, "The Spirit is life." Resurrection from the dead is by the Spirit. Not only our resurrection, but Christ's resurrection. Romans 8:11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then you also will be raised." And the risen Christ himself is the one who gives the Spirit. John 7:39 and Acts 2:33. We already read John 7:39. Acts 2 verse 33 is the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." That is, seeing and hearing all of the Christians being filled with the Spirit and speaking in various languages of the wonderful works of God to the to the Hellenistic Jews that were coming from all the different parts of the Roman Empire. So the fact that the works of the Spirit are present at each key point in the ministry of Christ is another argument for the deity of Christ, because we know that Christ is God, and if Christ is doing all these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit must be God as well. And that goes back to the inseparable operation concept again. So those are the six arguments for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now there's one more thing that we need to deal with, and that is the biblical evidence that the Spirit is not a mere power, but a person. Because you could say, well, we believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is just basically the power or an attribute of God. And so some people will say they believe in the deity of the Spirit, but they just don't believe that he's a separate person, a distinct person. So we need to look at that now. This actually might be a little bit more involved than the other point. Proving the deity of the Spirit is pretty easy. All the evidence that we gave is very strong. But this additional point of showing that the Spirit is a person, it's a very interesting issue, and we need to look at it a little bit more. So let's start off. One key point is that the Greek word for Spirit, pneuma, is a neuter word. In Greek, Greek is a language that has grammatical gender. So, you know, like French, where some words are feminine, some are masculine. So Greek is the same way. It has masculine, masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns and pronouns. And the word for spirit, pneuma, is a neuter. Now, just because something has a grammatical gender, that doesn't tell you anything about reality. Grammatical gender and real gender are not connected in any way whatsoever. But some people might try to argue, well, because the word spirit is neuter, therefore the spirit is not a real person. The spirit is just a thing. And the answer to that is that in the Gospel of John, in those passages where Jesus is talking about the coming of the Comforter, he uses the masculine pronoun he. And it's used five times in John 14:26, John 15:26, 16:8, and verses 13 through 14. And so this is very clear then that the Spirit is a person and can be referred to as he. That's something that we probably should be careful of. Sometimes we fall into the habit of speaking of the Spirit as an it, but we shouldn't. The Spirit is a he, just like we speak of the Father and the Son. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So that's a very helpful thing right from the beginning. In addition to that pronoun, he, there's the fact that he is called the Comforter. Again, the same verses. The word comforter in Greek is parakletos, which cannot be translated as an impersonal thing. Parakletos means a person who comforts. It doesn't mean the fact of comfort or the experience of comfort or the concept of comfort. It can only be translated as a person. And to add to that is the fact that when Jesus talks about the Comforter coming to the disciples after he goes away, back to the Father, he says that the Comforter will come and he will be another Comforter to take the place of Christ himself. Let's see, where was the verse for that? That's 14:16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So it can be translated helper or comforter. But the fact that the word another is used there in 14:16 is very significant, because he's making a connection then between his ministry. So while Jesus was present with the disciples on earth, he was a helper, a comforter to them. But when he goes away, he's going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who's going to take the same role and continue that same ministry of Christ to the disciples and to the church in general to give us that helping and comforting ministry while we are here on earth and not yet with Christ in heaven. Another argument for the personality of the Holy Spirit is Matthew 28:19 again. We keep going back to that, right? But we can use it to prove a lot of different things. So we use it to prove the deity of the Spirit. We could also use it to prove the personality of the Spirit. We are baptized not only in the name of the Father and of the Son, but also of the Holy Spirit. If the Father and the Son are distinct persons, then the Spirit must also be a divine distinct person. In addition to Matthew 28:19, the Spirit has personal characteristics. He has intelligence. John 14:26, John 15:26, Romans 8:16, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. We've looked at most of those verses already. That means he has understanding. He knows things, right? Actually, we didn't look at Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And I should have also mentioned later on in the same chapter, in verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why? Because the Spirit is able to pray according to the will of God. Verse 27. So the implication from those verses is that the Spirit knows things. He has intelligence. He knows the will of God, and he's able to pray for us and to make up for our inability to know what the will of God is and to know how to pray appropriately. The Spirit also has a will. We already saw that in Acts 16, verse 7, where the Spirit told Paul, don't preach in this city. The Spirit wouldn't let him preach there. So that means the Spirit had a will. But he did say, go preach over here in Macedonia. There's also Acts 15, verse 28. This is the Council of Jerusalem when the apostles came together to decide whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised. Listen to this. It says, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not require them to be circumcised. So the Holy Spirit was basically the one who made that decision. It was the church and the apostles who were reasoning together and looking at the scriptures. But ultimately it was the Spirit who said, okay, this is my decision. We're not going to require the Gentiles to be circumcised. So the Spirit has a will. And the Spirit also has affections, because in Isaiah 63, verse 10, and Ephesians 4:30, it says that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, to make the Holy Spirit sad by our sin. So the Spirit has intelligence, knowledge, has a will, and has affections, emotions, if you will. Now, you have to be careful about saying that God has emotions. God doesn't have emotions the way we do, where they come and go, and they change, and they're just really, you know, they're not based on anything objective most of the time. But with God, God does not have emotions like that. But he does have something similar to it, whatever it is to be a creator and to not have that changeable nature and to have all those emotions that come and go. If you can take that part of it away, he has something similar, because the Spirit can be grieved in some way. So again, it's an analogy, and the analogy is not exact, but it helps us to understand something about God. So if he has intelligence, will, and affections, he must be a person. He also performs personal actions, such as searching the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:10. The verb speaking is used explicitly in John 16:13, Acts 8:29, Acts 13:2, 21:11, 1 Timothy 4:1, and Revelation 22:17. That last one there is where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, come, Lord Jesus. So the Spirit speaks, the Spirit testifies. John 15:26, he testifies about Christ. 1 John 5:6, the Spirit and the blood, they testify about Christ. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8:16. The Spirit teaches, Luke 12:12, and John 14:26. The Spirit reveals, 1 Corinthians 2:10, Ephesians 3:5. The Spirit is the one who inspired the prophets, Zechariah 7:12. Let's just look at that one. Just sort of one of those seemingly random throwaway verses that, you know, you could just easily pass over. But look what it says. They made their hearts diamond hard okay, referring to the people of Israel. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So when God spoke, and he was speaking through the prophets, whether you think of, you know, beginning with Samuel and on, and even the major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, when God was speaking through them, he was speaking by the Spirit through them. And 2 Peter 1:21 says the same thing, that they were carried along by the Spirit. We already mentioned the next one, deciding. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, Acts 15:28. Convicting of sin, John 16:8. Striving with people, Genesis 6, verse 3. My Spirit will not always strive with man. Interceding and helping us to pray, Romans 8:26. We already looked at that one. And then Jude 20, which just says praying in the Spirit. The Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13. And the Spirit raises the dead, Romans 8:11. Raising Christ and will also raise us. The Spirit also is clearly a person because of the fact that he stands in such relations to other persons in the Trinity as to imply his own personality. So this is all the verses where you see the Spirit spoken of in connection with the Son. And it wouldn't make any sense to talk about the Spirit in the same language, in the same context with the Son, if the Spirit wasn't a person. So, for example, you know the sending formula that we talked about before, where it talks about God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4, that kind of thing. Well, that same formula of the sending of the Son is also applied to the Spirit. In Luke 24:49, John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:7, and 1 Peter 1:12. All of those verses speak of the Spirit as being sent, either sent by the Father or sent by Christ, or just sent. It doesn't say who was sent by, but or who he was sent by. I fell into that mistake, didn't I? I just said it, who he was sent by. But it uses that verb of sending. So it's clear there's a parallel between the way the Father sent the Son and the way the Father sent the Spirit. His ministry is defined in relationship to the Son, John 16, verses 13 through 15. We already read the last two verses. But if you go back to verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Doesn't that sound like what Jesus always said about himself? Again and again in the Gospel of John, he's saying, all the things that I'm speaking, all the things that I'm doing, I'm not doing them on my own authority, but I'm doing them because the one who sent me told me to do these things. Well, the same exact language is used here of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And verses 14 through 15, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. To be completely honest with you, to me, those three verses, John 16, 13 to 15, are the essence of the ministry of the Spirit. If you want to find one verse in the Bible that just tells you everything you need to know, that just summarizes the whole point of what is the ministry of the Spirit all about, that's it right there. The Spirit's role, the Spirit's ministry, is to take the things of Christ and to declare them to us. The Spirit's role is all about Christ. The Spirit's role is all about making Christ real to us. You know how in your Christian life there are times where Christ seems less real, but then there are times when he seems so real to you? That's the Spirit doing that. That's the Spirit making that reality come home to you so that you feel it and you know it. Even though you can't see Christ, he's in heaven, he's not on earth anymore, and all you really have is the Bible, that's the only way you know about who he is because you've read about him in the Bible. But how does he become real to you? How do you know that he's actually living with you and that he's in you and that you're in him? It's because of the Spirit. That's the Spirit's job, is to apply Christ to us. So precious. so wonderful. And you see that also in Ephesians 3. Christ is in us because the Spirit is in us. Look at this. This is amazing. Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So, if the Spirit is dwelling in you, and since the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, that means that Christ is dwelling in you. Christ is dwelling in your heart by the Spirit through faith. Yeah.
This is a little bit tangential, but how would you describe the difference from the work of the Spirit in Old Testament times to the New Testament times?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a really good question. What is the difference between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament versus in the New Testament? So we have to be careful because on the one hand, we don't want to make it sound like the Old Testament believers, and just think concretely, you know, Abraham, David. We don't want to think that these Old Testament believers didn't have the Spirit or that their experience of the Spirit was fundamentally different from ours, because it wasn't. They have the same faith that we have, faith in the Messiah to come, and they are justified, forgiven, adopted, sanctified, and all that just the way we are. But there is a difference. There is a difference between the experience of the Old Testament believer and the experience of the New Testament believer. And I think the best way to explain it is simply this. It goes back to John 7, verses 38 and 39. Because Christ has not yet been glorified. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds this commentary. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it doesn't mean the Spirit didn't exist yet. And this, we know it did because he did, because we've seen references to the Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. But there's something about when Jesus is glorified that the gift of the Spirit now has this new quality to it because of the glorification of Christ, which in the Gospel of John, the glorification of Christ refers to his cross and his resurrection. He begins to be exalted and glorified when he's raised up on the cross, and then that's completed when he's raised up into heaven. So the glorification of Christ is the key moment when the ministry of the Spirit takes on this new flavor, this new experience, where it's the experience of the risen and exalted Christ. And so in the New Testament, there are a couple of passages, such as Philippians 1:19, which you're going to deal with pretty soon, where it talks about the Spirit of Christ, and also Acts 16:7, the Spirit of Christ would not permit them to preach the gospel in this one city. So there's something about the Spirit now in the New Testament age that is the Spirit of Christ. And there are even two verses in the New Testament where the Spirit and Christ are equated with each other. The Lord is the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:17, or 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. And then also in 1 Corinthians 15:45, where it says that the first Adam became a life-giving, the first Adam became a living spirit or a living soul. The second Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So these two passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 3 almost equate the Spirit with Christ. Now, obviously, we're not erasing the distinctions between the second and third person of the Trinity, but because the Spirit is now so connected with the risen Christ, it's as if the Spirit is Christ, because the Spirit is bringing Christ to us. Again, it goes back to that same passage in John 16:13-15 that emphasizes that the Spirit's role is to take what is Christ and to apply it to us and to show us Christ and to make him real to us. So because I think it just boils down to answer your question, the simple fact that Christ had not yet come and he had not yet died and had not yet been raised from the dead and exalted, the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament still it's still anticipating that. And so the Spirit's ministry hasn't yet been completely infused with the reality of the finality of Christ's death and resurrection. I know it's kind of hard to put your finger on exactly, because in terms of what the Old Testament saints actually experienced, in terms of their experience of salvation, it's not any different from ours. It's not like they could lose their salvation or something like that. So I don't want to make any real difference in terms of how they experienced, but there's a qualitative difference, I guess, because of the fact that Christ had not yet come at that point. So, yeah.
Uh-huh. And he brought about that they opened the water to yes.
You're talking about when Jonah went to Nineveh?
No, when he tried not to go back.
When he tried not to go?
Uh-huh. And he was forced to go back.
When he was forced to go back?
But does
it mention the spirit in there?
No, we remember.
I don't remember.
But I just kind of wonder whether the water is involved or not.
Yeah, I'm not really following what your question is, but we can look at it later. So, and then there are other verses too that we don't have time to get into, but just all the things that are said of the Spirit that only make sense if the Spirit is a person, such as the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Holy Spirit, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which are personal things like love, joy, peace, and so on. The fact that God's love is poured into our hearts by the Spirit, Romans 5:5. The fact that through the Spirit of adoption we cry out, Abba, Father. And the fact that we groan with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8:23 and 26. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from His own power, because the word power and the word spirit are sometimes used in the same verse, but in a way that's very clear that they're not the same. And so if you try to substitute the word power instead of the word spirit, it would make nonsense of the verse. So I'll just give you an example. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So if the Spirit was just a power, then it would say, "but in demonstration of the power and of power." That doesn't make any sense. But you can try that with Luke 1:35, Luke 4:14, Acts 10:38, Romans 15:13. And then last of all, there's this one additional point that is sometimes brought up in this whole issue of the Holy Spirit, and that is, what about the word filioque, which it's a Latin word, filioque is how it's actually pronounced, which means "and the Son." It's a phrase that was added to the Nicene Creed much later. So let's say several hundred years later. The first example where it's found is in the year 589 at the Council of Toledo. And it doesn't really become popular in the Western Church until around the year 800, where the word "and the Son" is added to the... So remember how the Nicene Creed has three parts. I believe in God the Father, part one. I believe in His Son, part two. And then part three, "and in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father." So the original Nicene Creed, well, not the original, going back to 325, because it didn't mention the Spirit, but in the original version of 381, it says, "and in the Holy Ghost, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father," period. It didn't say, "and proceeds from the Father and the Son." But later on, at the Council of Toledo, and then around the year 800, it becomes popular. Remember Charlemagne with his Frankish kingdom, and he began to really reform the church and wanted to make sure that all the churches in his kingdom used the same liturgy. So they had these mass books, these missals that had all the text written out. That's when you start seeing this phrase, "and the Son," added. So it's saying then that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what filioque means. Filioque means "and the Son." So there's arguments against saying that we should add that and arguments for saying it. The arguments against saying we should add that, all of the Eastern Orthodox Christians, the ones that speak Greek, and you know, the Russian Orthodox Church, all the Eastern churches, they all stick with the original Nicene Creed, and they don't add this phrase. And that's one of their beefs against the Roman Catholic Church and the Western Church, is that you guys are tampering with the creed. You can't do that. So that's the first argument, is you shouldn't tamper with the creed. The second argument they gave is that John 15:26 just says that he proceeds from the Father. It doesn't say he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so we should just follow what the Scripture says. The Western tradition, though, I believe is correct to include this additional phrase. First of all, it's not true that you can't change the creed. Because remember, in 325 it said one thing, and then 381 they added some more stuff to it. Creeds are not infallible. They're not inspired. They're simply the church's understanding of what the Bible teaches. And so if we get more clarity about something, it's okay to add things. But secondly, John 15:26 itself implies that the Spirit is involved. Look at the verse. John 15:26 says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father." So yeah, it does say proceeds from the Father, but just, you know, a sentence before, it says that the Son is going to send the Spirit from the Father. So it implies that the Son is part of this process. And the other key thing here is that there's this thing in theology where we understand that the way that the Trinity works in history and in creation is a reflection of the way the Trinity relates to one another, even apart from creation. And the term that we use in theology for this is that the economic Trinity, economic means acting in history and working out, is a reflection of the immanent Trinity. Immanent is the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, without any reference to creation, any reference to salvation or us or anything like that. It's just God himself. So the relationships among the three persons in the economic Trinity are not arbitrary. It's not as though the Son could have been the one to say, "Father, I want you to become a man and go and die on the cross." It's not as though it's just an arbitrary decision to have the Son be the one to come, and it could have been the Father, or it could have been the Spirit, or something like that. No, the economic activities in history and in salvation are rooted in something deeper. They're rooted in the immanent Trinity. And so, because of that, it's reasonable to look at how does the Spirit work out in history? How do we see the Spirit in history? Well, Christ is the one who finishes the work of our salvation. He's raised from the dead. And then, Acts 2:33, he receives the Spirit, and then he pours out the Spirit upon the church. So in the economic, we see that the Spirit is coming from the Father, but through the Son, right? So if it's that way in the economic Trinity, then it's reasonable to make a logical assumption that that's because that's the way it is in the immanent Trinity too, even apart from creation and redemption. So I think that the Western tradition of adding the filioque clause to the Nicene Creed is justified biblically. And even many Eastern Orthodox theologians will admit that although they still don't want to change the creed because they're just really strict on saying that we can't change the creed, they'll admit that there is some legitimacy to saying, if not and the Son, they might say and through the Son. That you could say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. So really what it boils down to is sort of the East and the West. It's part of their split that happened in the Middle Ages. And, you know, the West speaks Latin, the East speaks Greek. And this is just one more thing that separates these two bodies of Christendom and makes them dislike each other. So, but theologically, there's nothing wrong with saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And there are even many church fathers that you can find quotations from the Cappadocian Fathers and Augustine and so on that will say basically that point in so many words. So it should not be, in my opinion, this is not a huge theological issue. It shouldn't be something that causes division in the church. But since we are part of the Western Church, even though we might not want to admit it, the Protestant Reformation came out of the Roman Catholic Church, which means we're part of the Western Church. We have inherited that. And so if you look at copies of the Nicene Creed that are used in Protestant churches, they tend to include that phrase and the Son, even though that phrase was not originally there at the Council of Constantinople in 381, because that's part of the tradition that we've inherited from the Western Church. So you can't escape history, people. I know you want to think you can, and we don't need to know anything about history. We can just be us now, today, in the year 2015 and not care about history, but history will always affect you, even in unseen ways that you're not aware of. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you, through the Son, have sent the Spirit to us, to the church, to minister Christ to us, to show us who he is, to open our eyes to the fullness of Christ. And Lord, we ask that throughout this week, as we go about our daily tasks and our jobs and our family life, that we would have those moments when we experience the reality of the triune God in a deeper way. And may we appreciate more and more the work of the Spirit bringing to us all that Christ is. We ask all this in Jesus' name.